In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Welcome, everyone, to the season of Advent. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Thanksgiving is somehow behind us, and here we are, this season of the great mismatch between the branding and the content of a season. It could not be more stark. For me, at least growing up, Advent always took the form, a cozy form. It was wreaths and lighting of candles and light coming into the world and waiting for a baby, which is part of Advent, but kind of the minor part. Advent's not actually that cozy. It's not a warm embrace. Advent is more like a cold glass of water to the face, if you take it seriously, which we're going to try to do today. It is a wake-up call full of warnings that Paul just read, warnings to be alert, to be on guard, to stand up, to raise your head. Why? What is the content of that wake up? Well, the reading, again, that we just heard was taken from Jesus' own lips. It was given by him in right after Palm Sunday, in the lead up to his death. It's really from the end, and he's talking about the Son of Man coming in a cloud, what we today refer to as the second coming. Advent is not only about the first coming, but it's really about the second coming of Christ. And that can be a scary topic, and it is scary. That's a scary reading we just heard. But there are three elements to highlight that I hope might speak to us today in 2024. The first thing to highlight in what Christ is saying is that you and I are subject to tumultuous forces beyond our control. The picture he paints of human existence is of being caught up in fear and foreboding, there being distress among nations, natural disaster, and health problems. People are fainting. Time is running out, and you are not in control of the future. It sounds about right, doesn't it? You can laugh, but it's not that funny. Writing this past week in the New York Times, Janine Interlandi wrote that the United States is in what can only be described as an epoch of crisis. There is no quarter of American life that has not been claimed by the term. She goes on to list a few, but you perhaps know them. There's a crisis of loneliness. There's a crisis of masculinity. There's a climate crisis and a border crisis. There's a youth mental health crisis. There's a fentanyl crisis. There's an attention crisis. Those of us in the church talk about the crisis of decline and so on. Well, what Interlandi highlights here is that she says the noise doesn't actually make us more alert. It wears us out. Crisis framing tends to activate a mindset known as fatalism, a sense that the world itself is beyond repair, which in turn makes people apathetic and resistant to change. And the call-out line is this: we tire very quickly of being told that everything is on fire. Now, maybe you feel tired of that this morning, and maybe there's a crisis in your own life that I haven't mentioned, because there are personal crises that keep us up at night. And so Jesus is painting a picture of a world in crisis that is out of your control. Secondly, though, he says this. He says everything is temporary. Heaven and earth will pass away. I've just returned home from, returned back to Charlottesville from Birmingham, Alabama. My parents lived there in the 90s. I was at school during most of that time. But we lived there for a solid 10 years. They left for 20 years and then have come back, have moved back to there in retirement. And if you want to know just how temporary everything is, go back to a place you haven't been for 20 years. You'll be surprised by what's endured and what hasn't. On the way from the highway to their house, we passed a shopping mall that was the shopping mall when I was in high school. It was the place to go where tweens met up, you know, in the years before before text messages, when we saw each other in person. It was a great time. Anyway, this shopping center made the pivot from indoor shopping mall to outdoor shopping mall, and guess what? It basically looks like Detroit now. It's blown out husk of what it was. It's like a monument to the 90s. And it didn't endure, but I passed some ones that did, and I passed some brand new ones. But shopping centers aren't the only things that pass away. Careers pass away. And unfortunately, you know, other things you think are permanent, marriages, they don't turn out to be so permanent. Houses crumble. Churches collapse. Institutions go away. Jesus makes a distinction always, but especially here, between what's ultimate and what's penultimate. There is that which is ultimate, which will not pass away, which is the Word of God. Everything else is penultimate. How you make a living, the causes you support, your status according to X, Y, or Z, these are all penultimate. They will pass away. It's an inconvenient message, but it also might be a little bit of a relief, right? A bit of a zooming out hopefully relativizes the worries of this life, which make our hearts so heavy. We spend so much of our days, so much of our mental energy devoted to things which will ultimately pass away. And to remember that may not mean they're still important, but they're not as important as we think. And so if Jesus were to address us today, perhaps he would say, do not be weighed down by micromanaging and doom scrolling and self-medicating and all the anxieties which press on us from all sides, especially in December. Be alert instead. But this is not alertness as an added burden. And he makes it clear. He says, be careful lest your hearts be heavy. Jesus seems to want us to be light-hearted, not heavy-hearted. And when you understand that everything passes away, you can hold it a little bit more lightly. So to be awake, to be present to what's actually here right now, means to be not lost in the wreckage of the future or regrets about the past. The third thing, though, we have to highlight, as any talk of the second coming has to highlight, is that judgment is coming. I hate that. I hate that word. Judgment is coming, but you cannot read the Bible without taking it on. I do everything I can in life to avoid judgment. You know, don't you? I hate it. You avoid those Thanksgiving dinners where there's judgment, or at least you minimize the exact amount of time you have to be there until you can leave. When Jesus says that the day of the Lord is near, he says that there is a judgment coming, that there is a slow train a-coming down the tracks. There is a judge. Your life does matter. Things are not okay, but the world will be put to rights. The crooked things will be made straight. That might be of comfort to those of you who have been hurt and suffered the damage that the world can do. Yet this also means that if there's a judgment coming, it means that the judge is not you. If Jesus is the one who has been given authority by God to judge the world, then it is also the case that you and I have been relieved of that same obligation. It is not our job to judge. He says this as clearly as he can in other places. When we find ourselves judging other people, turning up our noses, we have stepped out of proper alignment with God. We have, in some sense, simultaneously tried to usurp God's role and have also ceased to trust him. So I ask you, where and who have you been judging this past week? Passages in the Bible about judgment are usually used, though, aren't they? They're usually abused. They're, quote unquote, weaponized against us. That classic bumper sticker, Jesus is coming, look busy. You know it. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, not so fast. He says judgment is coming, but he doesn't say your doom is coming, or your end. Instead, what is drawing near? Your redemption is drawing near. The judgment that the Son of Man brings is judgment, but it is not the judgment we expect or deserve. I'll give you a story about this, and then I'm done. Last year around this time, the New York Times ran a beautiful story about the Minnesota Board of Pardons. And the piece introduced us to a man named Jim Lorge. He'd been convicted in his mid-20s for manufacturing and selling methamphetamine out of the basement of his parents' factory. His crimes had not only disgraced him and his family, but they'd bankrupted his parents. And they interview his mother, who said instead of retiring, she had to watch her husband sell the family business and lose the proceeds in a motorcycle company that her husband thought wrongly would engage Jim enough to end his addiction. She then nursed her dying husband while her son continued to indulge his addiction in their basement. And she continued to be ostracized by her community and eventually lose her home to foreclosure. She confesses that she considered ending her life. And now, at age 74 last year, she was selling real estate because she couldn't afford not to work. This wouldn't have happened if Jim hadn't gone off the rails. But Jim had served his full sentence. And when he'd been released from prison, he got clean and he began to work as a drug counselor. He began to help those with whom he identified, as so many people do. And yet he continued to pay the consequences of his conviction. He continued to be barred from volunteering at his kid's school and living in certain types of places. And he asks in the piece, he says, "Do I have to carry this burden for the rest of my life? I want to be forgiven. I just want to be forgiven." But formal forgiveness in Minnesota comes only through the pardon board. A pardon would allow he and his fiance to find more and better affordable housing. It would allow him to be engaged with his kids' activities. It would also send the encouraging message to his struggling clients that we can, in fact, eventually remove the label of felon. The judgment, the category, can be erased. Jim goes to the Board of Pardons and he pleads his case. He says his piece, but his future, like ours, is not in his hands. In fact, it's none of his business. And that is profoundly good news. After all, his track record is notoriously spotty. And so the Board of Pardons meet. He doesn't get consulted. He doesn't get a vote. Yet when they hand down their decision is mercy. It's forgiveness. And so, this Advent, I invite you not only to wake up, but to stand up. The word of Jesus, the word which will not pass away, is not a word of doom, but a word of pardon. Raise your head. Your future may not be in your hands, but that doesn't mean it's not in God's. So in the midst of crisis, of things passing away and falling apart, Advent tells us that the crucified God is working to bring redemption. Amen.